Good morning. That was kind of pathetic. Good morning. All right, much better. Welcome to spring, or as some of us like to call it, allergy season. I was all itchy and everything the last couple of days, so I'm on a little bit of antihistamine right now, so this ought to be fun. We are continuing our study in 2 Corinthians. So if you want to turn there, I'm going to pray real quick. Adam prayed for us, but I'm just going to pray again real quick. Father, thank you for all that you do. I thank you for how great you are. I thank you that you went so far out of your way to restore a relationship with us by giving up heaven and coming down and living as a man and spending life with three decades down here with people who were just fickle and angry, and you put up with all of that only to head toward a cross that was something that would be unbearable to us, but yet you did it because you wanted to restore a relationship with us. You paid a super heavy price, and with that pain comes good things for us if we just turn to you. So I pray that your grace would be super evident today, and that the picture of what you did for us and how that reflects on how we relate to one another and to you would be just super evident today. So we pray this in your son's name. Amen. So we, like I said, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Adam finished up last week with talking about a part where Paul was relaying how people were... they were going against his credibility. They were saying he wasn't what he was, the things he was teaching were not valid, and even criticizing him for changing his plans. We know that this is the second letter that we have, but it's probably not the second letter that he wrote. It's probably the fourth or fifth letter that he wrote. He even had several visits in there, including one that we've already seen referenced, and we're going to talk about more today, this painful visit where he goes back to the Corinthian church to deal with an issue of a person who was heaped in immorality, and at first they were refusing to deal with it, almost being prideful that they were keeping this guy on who was having a relationship with his father's wife, and yet he goes and rebukes them, saying, you can't do this, you can't keep this guy around. And so they do finally kick him out of the fellowship, but he repents. And now Paul is writing them to bring him back in, because first they were overly harsh, or they weren't harsh at all, and then they were overly harsh with not wanting to restore him. So our passage today is talking about Paul and how he's writing to them to restore this brother back to the fold. So let's read the first part of our passage. We're going to pick up in... This is chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 5. It says, I am not overstating it when I say that the man who caused all the trouble hurt all of you more than he hurt me. Most of you opposed him, and that was punishment enough. Now, however, it is time to forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overcome by discouragement. So I urge you now to reaffirm your love for him. I'm just going to stop there for a little bit. We're going to kind of walk through these verses a little slower, and then we'll read the second half of our passage here in a little bit. But one of the things I want to just start to state here, which is going to be a theme that's going to come throughout this teaching, and really it should be a theme through all teachings, is that God is a super relational being. He is relational. He does not need humans. He created humans, but he does not need us. We know that all of his needs are met relationally and everything within himself. And yet he created humans as image bearers. We are made in the image of God. And likewise, we are also relational. Not only we are meant to be relational with him, but we're also meant to be relational with each other. And there are several different types of relationships that we all have, and we're all familiar with. Most of us are familiar with biological relationships, the parent-child. And even people who do not read the Bible, who do not believe the Bible, do not believe in the God of the Bible, they understand that a biological relationship is something special. When a child is born, I do not have any biological children, so I never got to experience this, what it's like to see your child for the very first time. There's something special with that, where you know that there is a bond there, and so they know that something supernatural is going on, but not many people give credit to God for being the key behind that. We also know that we have special bonds with our parents, even with siblings, that you see similarities. When I was a kid, my brother's about 9 years older than me, so when I was young, there was vast difference between us because he's a teenager, I'm in elementary school. But now that we're both adults and I see photos, I see we kind of stand the same and we have the same receding hairline, and there are things that are similar to us that are more evident now than they were when we were younger. So I can see that there is clearly some connection that we have that I don't have with other people. Other kinds of relationships that we have would be more like a kind of a non-biological, where, people that we just relate to on a daily basis. Maybe coworkers, maybe friends, maybe neighbors. People who are put in our life just with the normal daily business of being alive and doing the things that we do. And some of these relationships are really close. Some of them are sort of superficial. Some of them are just because of convenience. Like, I don't like that person in accounting, but I have to deal with them when I need funding, so I have to be nice to them. And then there is a third relationship that only believers get to really experience. And it's kind of a combination of the two. When we understand that we are sinners and that we understand what Christ did on the cross for us, and we make that decision to put our faith in Christ, we become connected with God in a way that we never had before. We actually get His Spirit to come and live inside of us. And other believers who have that same Spirit, we are now connected to them. So they may be people that we are not related to biologically, that we have maybe just sort of peripheral connection with. However, we are connected in a much deeper way through God's Spirit. And this makes for real, special, intimate relations the way God originally intended them to be. But sin broke that apart. And so what the context of this passage here today is dealing with those relationships, those people who are believers, and things that happen, because whenever we're in close relationship with people, we do this with parents, with children, brothers and sisters, coworkers, there's going to be pain. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be conflict. We're going to do things to hurt one another, and we have to have a capacity to deal with that. We even have that same kind of thing within the context of a fellowship like this, too. You may have experienced that. You may have things that you've come across where you've hurt other people or people have hurt you, and we have to deal with that. So there's a few principles that I came up with, which I know I was thinking about this last night, that this there's sort of a down tone to this, but I don't want it to come across that way. But there is a pain that comes with loving other people. And pain can be good because it reminds us that something is wrong and we need to deal with it. So the first principle that I came up with is close relationships come with opportunities for conflict. And the picture we have in our passage is one of a conflict that was going on within this Corinthian church. So Paul is referring to the man who caused all the trouble, which we don't know exactly who he's referring to, but most people agree it's probably the guy that we looked at when we studied 1 Corinthians last year, and we were in chapter 5. It says here, this is verses 1 and 2, 1 Cor chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, "I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you, something that even pagans don't do. I am told that a man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother. You are so proud of yourselves, but you should be mourning in sorrow and shame, and you should remove this man from your fellowship. And so that seems kind of harsh. It seems like a pretty strong thing to do, but like we see in that passage, later on, he talks about yeast getting into the dough, and it permeates and penetrates the whole thing. So if we leave some form of immorality within the body, or other sin, this is particularly immorality, but there are other strong sins that can permeate and affect the whole group if it's left to fester. So the goal to protect not only the person, but also the group is to eliminate that. And like he says, and we'll look at this a little bit later, he casts him off so that Satan can deal with that so that the person can be saved. But this guy, after having that done, after he is sent away, he does repent. Which repent, you know, it's kind of a churchy word that we hear a lot and I think sometimes gets misused, but repent is really simply just changing of the mind, or actually it means to turn away. So there's also a behavior modification which comes along with that. It's not just feeling sorry or apologizing and saying, oh, I'm really sorry I did that, but there is actually a change in behavior where we turn away from what the actions that we did. And when they opposed him, this was enough to wake this guy up to what he was doing, and he turned away from the actions, that the relationship that he had with his stepmother, and he turned back. But now, these people, they don't want to restore him back to the way he was. And this is another thing that I think is a lot of difficulty, because in the midst of close relationships, while there are people who do things that maybe hurt us or we do things that hurt other people, there are times where we are called to discipline people. And nobody likes that word, because I know when I was a kid, my mother was the disciplinarian, mainly because my dad was working a lot and she was home more. But her form of discipline was more fear-based. Threats were rarely carried out, but they didn't need to be, because she would yell at us. Sometimes pots would get thrown. We used to joke about the number of pots that didn't have dents in them, because that was that told how good we were that summer. But this is just kind of this is the way that we grow. So we think of discipline as strong correction and yelling or grounding or things like that, but discipline in Scripture is really about changing behavior. It's meant to help the other person. It's an act of love. And so we have to keep that in mind. Here, Jesus is talking in Matthew chapter 18. This is in verse 15. It says, if another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses, you have won that person back. And that's the key. The key is always about what am I doing to help this other person to restore them back. That's what discipline is about. Discipline is not about me going and laying into them for the hurt they caused me. It's not about going and making them feel pain because they hurt me, so I'm retaliating to them. It's an act of love to go and try to restore that person. And like we see here, this is something that we're called to initiate. When someone hurts us, we're called to initiate. How many times do you see that in the regular world? Probably not very often. And sometimes, like this passage, this is the church uses this particular Matthew 18 verse to talk about church discipline, because after this, he talks about taking if the person refuses to repent, you go take another person to kind of make sure that the story is straight and it's not a personal vendetta. And if that person doesn't repent then you take it before the whole church. And if the whole church agrees this person is unrepentant, then have nothing to do with them, which is what they did with the person from 1 Cor 5. But at any point along the way, even after they're kicked out of the church, if they repent, if they turn away from their behavior, We are to bring them back in. And that's the key that Paul is trying to stress to them. So part of being in difficult love relationships is that we may be called to discipline other people, even people who are not our children, even people who are, you know, we may not have anything, any connect to them, but if we genuinely care about that person and we want their behavior to be changed so that they can be used by God, the goal is to be, we may be called to discipline them. We also, like the main point of our passage here, we also may be called to forgive, which is another thing that I think is sometimes difficult for us to deal with, because we all have pain, and you have no idea what pain you caused me, and I can't believe you would do such a horrible thing, and it's difficult to give up our rights to have that pain dealt with and let God deal with it. But this is what he's calling us to do, so that we can comfort the other person. They made a mistake. They agreed that it's wrong. They're turning away from that. And now we're called to go and to comfort them and to show our love for them. Now, none of this would be possible. We wouldn't even have a capacity for this if it wasn't for what Christ did on the cross. That there would be no basis for us even having a capacity for forgiveness. And this is one of my favorite paintings. I don't know if it's kind of hard to see, but it's sort of meant to be focused in the center and dark on the outside. This is a painting by Rembrandt called Raising the Cross. And you can clearly see that there are two figures that are highlighted. One is obviously Jesus, and then the central figure there is this guy, who is a self-portrait of Rembrandt himself. He put in there, and you can see he's got his hand around the cross. He is helping to lift the cross into place. I think this guy gets it. I think he gets that we all, every single one of us, every human, we put Christ on the cross. Our sin did that. We might as well be right there. And clearly, he's not painted himself angry. He's not, you get up on there, Jesus. He is in deep sorrow because he recognizes that it is his sin that put Christ up on the cross. And I think this is where we need to, if we're going to have any ability to forgive hurts that other people have done, we need to understand that the hurt we caused to God, and he was willing to go to the cross to pay for this. And all we have to do to be forgiven is to accept his death to pay for our sin. That's it. There's no way any of us will ever be good enough. There's no way anybody will ever do enough to get ourselves right with God. It is only through his death can our sin be paid for. This is the base that we have to get to in order to see that. And Paul brings the same kind of thing up here in the book of Colossians. This is chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. It says, "This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault." When Christ died on the cross for sin, he made forgiveness available to everybody who asked for it. When we repent, when we have that decision, we turn away from the way we were and we accept his forgiveness, all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven on the spot. We are holy and blameless without a single fault. That doesn't mean we won't continue to sin. That doesn't mean we won't continue to hurt other people. But those sins, even sins that we have not yet committed, are forgiven. All of our lives, every moment of our life was in the future of the cross. He knew what we were going to do when he got up there. And he did not say, "Nope, that's too much. That crosses a line. I won't die for this person. He didn't do that. He even died for the very people, like what Rembrandt was displaying, the very people who were putting him up there, the centurions who were scourging him and ripping his back open, the ones who were pushing the crown of thorns on and punching him and spitting at him and mocking him, all of those people who were shaking their fists on him while he was dying, he died for those people. Now, he didn't, undoubtedly, he did not feel love for them. He wasn't, as they were driving nails into his hands, go, oh, I just love these people. He was probably pretty upset. And yet, while they're doing that, he's saying, forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing. He was willing to go through all that for those people, and he did it for you too. Later on in Colossians, in chapter 3, he says this. He says, make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. This is important, but this is also super hard. And I don't want to minimize this in any way. I know there are probably people out here who have dealt with some really horrific things in your past. I was very fortunate. I didn't really cause a great deal of pain for other people, although my parents may disagree with that. But and I had nobody do that to me. My parents they weren't abusive. They weren't alcoholics. They didn't neglect us. We were always super important to them. We still are. When my brother and my sister and my mom and dad get together, we still are good friends, and we love hanging out with one another. I've never had anybody cheat on me, nor have I cheated on anybody, although even that, you could say, you know, in small ways, we all do little things like that. You may not be dealing with something minor like, you know, I've had to deal with. You may be dealing with some really major, heavy-duty stuff. So I don't want to be insensitive to anybody, what you may be going through or past hurts and that. All I want to do is try to present you what Scripture says and let God work in your heart with that, because you're going to have to, each one of us are going to have to cope with the things that we've had to deal with our past. And I also don't want to just sort of trivialize what forgiveness is. Like, it's just, oh, you just forgive people, you know. They did something wrong and they repent and you just forgive them. This is not like, this is not the same as like just completely restoring trust with people. There's going to be consequences when we do things to hurt each other. Sometimes those consequences last a very, very, very long time. To give you an example, let's say I come home from work and I had a really rough day and I'm mad and I'm short with my wife, yelling at her, and I hurt her feelings. You know, there's going to be consequences to that. I may feel some pain if I do that. May have a pot upside my head or something. But there will be a broken trust there where her behavior may change. She may, you know, call me the next day just to kind of feel me out. How's your day going? Should I be home when you get home from work, or should I avoid that? So there's a broken trust there. And that would be totally different if I came home and said, honey, I was fired for downloading porn at work. That would be definitely a much more serious offense and a much more serious broken trust, where I may be repentant. She is called to forgive, and she can do that, but that doesn't mean that there won't be different consequences in those. That one may just be a change in our, subtle change in our relationship. Others may be a drastic change in our relationship. So I don't want to minimize and just say, you know, forgiving is the same as trusting. I'm sure with the guy in Corinth, when they restored him back, they probably didn't let the guy and the stepmom hang out together. That was probably a consequence. They were probably also You know, what are you doing tonight? Where are you going? Who are you going to be with? There is call for things like that if we genuinely care about the other person. It's not about, you know, I want to know where you're at, everything you're doing, because I want total control of your life. It's I want to help you because I want to make sure you don't fall into the same pattern of behavior that you did before. So this doesn't mean that there won't be any sort of breach of trust or anything. So we need to keep that in mind. Forgiveness is really, I am not going to hold any more punishment over you for the wrong that you did me. That's really what it boils down to. But and I thought maybe I should come up with a couple of examples, but I don't want to make this into kind of a formula that you know, if this happens, do this, or if this happens, do that. All of these situations are going to be unique. There may be the same two different people do the exact same thing, and we deal with them differently. We discipline them differently. Maybe the trust is restored differently. There's different way. Every situation is going to be unique. The key thing is going to be counsel from other believers, not trying to go off this alone. Definitely looking at Scripture. What does Scripture say? Is there something within Scripture that teaches us how to deal with this situation? And prayer. Prayer is a huge one because God will give us insight into things on how to cope with situations because we're not always going to know how to deal with that. So the third kind of principle that we have in here is that we need to be willing to forgive. And I think that's a key thing, that word willing, that we need to have a capacity for and an understanding that if this person at any point turns away from their behavior, I need to expect that I'm going to have to forgive this one, even though that may cause me additional pain. Not only did I have to go reach out to this person, and I had to go discipline them, I even had to remove them from my presence. But now that person's restored, I need to move toward them and forgive them. And it all comes back to because we are forgiven. Because Christ died for us and he paid a heavy price for us. Without the capacity for understanding what he did for us, we would have no way of being able to forgive other people. So we need to keep that in mind. And if we don't do this, there are things that could happen with the relationship, particularly with the person who caused the problem. He may be overcome by discouragement. And this is something that I'm sure we all have a category for. If you do something wrong and you know it's wrong and you try to make amends and the things don't go back the way they were, there's a feeling of, well, I said I was sorry. You know, there's that, you know, that sort of like, hey, come on, you know, things should just go back the way they were. But we have to understand that that won't always be the case because we may not always know, especially right away, if the behavior is actually changed. Someone could come to us and say, wow, I really messed up and I am super duper sorry. But it may take time and demonstration. Did you really change? Maybe the next time that situation comes up, we can, you know, see, are they handling it differently? And so we may not always know right away. But there will undoubtedly be times where we know this person definitely did repent. And now the burden is on us. Am I going to forgive them? Or am I refusing to forgive them? And in so doing, I could be causing this person to become discouraged. Because they're really trying to do the right thing. And I'm holding the bar a little bit higher and a little bit higher, a little bit higher, because I just don't think you really get it. You have no idea what pain you caused me. And you got to ask ourselves, is this the way God deals with us? Does God say, I don't know, I don't think you're really all that sorry. So maybe do a couple more, you know, maybe go volunteer somewhere and, you know, go help somebody out, and then maybe I'll reconsider. No, there is nothing that we have to do. the burden was totally put on God. He paid the debt completely. We simply have to ask him, and all our sins are forgiven. Now, with that, there should be behavior modification. If we are ungrateful with what God has done, with the debt that he paid, and if we just are sort of, well, I'm just going to go about my business, and you know, now that I'm forgiven, I can do whatever I want. I can go live my life however I want. Maybe that person isn't truly repentant. Maybe they haven't truly taken God up on their offer. Maybe they're just saying that. But if they really get it, like Rembrandt, he went out of his way to paint himself in a painting because he knew, I put Christ on the cross. And if we see ourselves like that, there is a behavior change, not so that I can keep myself in good standing with God, but out of gratitude for what he was willing to endure that I should have been enduring. I should be the one up on that cross. Yet he did it for me. And so, like Jesus, as they're pounding those nails into his flesh, he served them by being willing to die for those people. But he didn't feel love. So love is not always going to be a feeling. Yes, there will be feelings of love, but most of the time, probably more time than we accept or we understand, is that love is a choice. It's a decision to serve people, even when we're not always feeling an emotional connection with that person. It's a decision, I'm going to do this for your best interest. If God felt like, I'm going to go and die on a cross for these people, things might have been differently. But he chose to give. We have no capacity to understand what he gave up for us. Just simply leaving heaven to come down here to earth was a huge thing that he gave up. And then to end it with a cross on top of that, that's an amazing thing. So we're not always going to feel like forgiving or loving this person, but it's a decision that has to come because of the decision that God made for us. It's something that we have to decide to do. And feelings will probably come in time. When we go out of our way to serve someone who has hurt us and they really change and we could see how excited they are and the new person they are, and we know that we helped God do that by reaching out to this person when we didn't feel that way, there will probably be an emotional response to that. We will probably feel a connection because we'll be able to praise God for what he did by restoring this person. And so let's look at the last part of our passage here. This is verses 9 through 11. It says here, I wrote to you as I did to test you and see if you would fully comply with my instructions. When you forgive this man, I forgive him too. And when I forgive whatever needs to be forgiven, I do so with Christ's authority for your benefit, so that Satan will not outsmart us, for we are familiar with his evil schemes. And so he's writing this letter. He knows what God says about forgiveness. He knows how important it is for relational closeness, and he wanted initially to help this guy, and now he's wanting to restore them. So it's important to them, or it's important to him, that he remembers, or that they remember that this what God says. So he's writing to them to comply with his instructions, so that they will do what God wants. This is not Paul trying to exercise his authority over them. He's trying to get them to do, because this is the right thing to do. He's also he's also understanding that this is a dilemma with the local church. Paul is counseling them and trying to help them, and it's their job to forgive because they're the ones that have to deal with him. But he is also forgiving them too. He's letting them know, I forgive this guy, and I do so with Christ's authority. But the last thing here that I want to spend the remainder bit of our time on, our last little point, is this thing about Satan. Satan, we know, is God's enemy. We know that he loves strife within the church. He loves people who are angry with one another. He loves bitterness. He loves regret. He loves anything that will keep us from fully engaging and relating and loving one another. Anything that he can get in, if he can find even one person to pick off, he will do that. Just like the very common military strategy, divide and conquer. There's strength in numbers. You keep people together, they will stay unified. If you start picking people off or separating them, they're easy prey. And so that's what God wants. So he loves it when we have strife and pain and suffering with one another. And so any opportunity that he finds, he's going to go after it. So this is another thing that we need to be careful of. And I just want to point out here, this is a connection between the passage that led up to this and this passage. Initially, in 1 Cor 5, chapter 5, verse 5, he says, "Then you must throw this man out and hand him over to Satan, so that his sinful nature will be destroyed, and he himself will be saved for the day of the Lord." And now he is saying to restore the guy so that Satan does not outsmart us. So Satan is involved in both of these. In one case, when someone is completely unrepentant, they refuse to acknowledge that what they're doing is wrong, and you say, "We've done everything we can, we've raised it up through the church, we can have nothing to do with you." The goal is a loving gesture to hand him over to Satan so that that piece of him, that sinful nature, will be destroyed, so that they experience what it's like to have relational separation and not the relational closeness that happens within a body of believers, so that they feel that pain and they come to their senses, they repent, and they turn away from their behavior. But then it's important that we don't, as a body, we don't continue to reject that person because now they're easy prey. We want to bring that person back into the fold because Satan wants to divide. He wants to keep us fighting with one another. He wants to keep the church separated. He wants to keep the church infighting. And he wants to keep individuals holding grudges and bitterness and all the things that we like to keep us warm at night, those angry thoughts that we have that help us to sleep. He loves to get those things to fester, but we need to push those things away, move toward people who have hurt us, repent when we've hurt other people, and keep Satan from becoming problematic and destroying the church little by little and by picking us apart. A parallel verse to like this is in Ephesians chapter 4. This is in, starts in verse 26. It says, "And don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil." And then in verse 32, he says, "Instead, be kind to one another," or "be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you." So this is all the love. If we are raising the bar and making all these hoops to try to jump through, we are just setting people up for failure and giving God or Satan opportunity to pick those people off. So we need to be unified in this. We have to understand that there's going to be pain. And just to drive home the almost my last point, I do have one more after this, but it's, the last one is, failure to forgive may lead the repentant to discouragement or much worse, something that could really drive them away from the church. I had sort of an experience this. I don't really know the outcome of this, but I saw just last Sunday the most horrible thing that it still angers me to see that. A friend of mine and I are taking a class here at Xenos, and part of that is we get to go visit other churches to see how they conduct their meetings and how they worship. And we went to another church last week. I am not going to say the church or the denomination because I don't want to cut anybody down. But In the middle of the meeting, the person standing up front on several occasions was calling attention to mostly children to say, hey, hey, pay attention to me. And at one point in the meeting, there was a young man on his phone, and he called the usher to have the guy escorted out in the middle of the meeting. I was flabbergasted when I saw that. And I don't know what this young man is going to see, but I know how I would be feeling if in front of everybody I was called out like that. I would be walking away from the church. I would want nothing to do with God. That is not the type of love and discipline that God wants us to have. It should be something that is for the benefit of the other person so they can fully experience the love that God has for them. And so we have to be really careful on how we restore people. I noticed this last night when I was looking at this that I think my last couple of teachings tend to have sort of a downward tone to them. Love can be painful. And so I wanted to end with a little bit of humor and one final point. I do not take credit for this. It was sent to me by someone else. I don't even know if this is real or not, but this is supposedly a tweet from somebody, and it says, breaks my heart that pirates spend their whole lives following a map when the real treasure is the friendships they build along the way. And this is what it's all about. Not pirates, but but there is an intimacy in the relationships that we have within the body. And much of that is drawn out because of conflict and how we deal with it. In the real world, relationships are becoming more superficial. Social media is a big thing now. And how many followers I have, or how many friends I have on Facebook, or how many times my posts get reposted or my tweets get retweeted, this tends to validate us relationally. And I think it shows that people desperately want intimacy, while at the same time they want to shield themselves from any sort of conflict. But that's not how it works. Conflict is an important part because we're all broken, because we do things that are wrong. Conflict is one of the ways that gets drawn out so God can deal with it, so our behavior can be changed. It's also, like I said, pain is a way of showing that something is wrong and I need to correct this. And so as we move closer to people, there is going to be conflict. And there's going to be sometimes real pain. But if we work through this together in a biblical way, and we forgive one another, and we repent of things, and we restore one another so that God can use people and we can build them up, that is some of the closest relationships we have. I know there are people in this room that I know better than my own family, that I know details about them, they know details about me. And if I'm having a problem in the middle of the night, they're probably the first person I'm going to call, because I know that they're going to be there for me, because they've been there for me, even though there are times that maybe they've caused pain to me or vice versa, but they restored me and I was able to restore them. And now there is a bond through Christ, because he forgave us. Now we can forgive one another. And this is how we draw closer together and keep Satan out from trying to pick each one of us off. So there. I'll leave you with that. We got prayer this week, so we have opportunities to pray for any of these people who may have hurt us. It will be in about 40 minutes back toward the back by the Oasis classes. So we've got that. If you are a first-time guest here, we have a book for you. The Welcome Center is back over there. Go and see them after we're all done, and they will get you a book. We also have feedback cards in the update, so please fill those out, and we're going to be taking a collection here in a bit, so you can put it in the bag. If you're a guest here, we'd love to know what you think about it. If you've been here for a while, we'd love to know what you think about it. We also are going to have an opportunity for Q&A here. So they'll be passing out a mic, and you can ask questions or make comments. And maybe if you feel led to, share with some of the conflicts that you've had to deal with. If you are a guest here, please do not give us any money. We don't want your money. You don't invite somebody to dinner and then ask them to pay for it. So you are here as our guest. Last thing is parents. You know where the Oasis rooms are. At 11:45, you can go pick up your children, which leaves us about, 25 minutes until then. So now you guys have an opportunity to speak. So questions, comments?
You know, your point on forgiving someone and how it's not easy to do. A couple of us women took a class, and it was conflict and forgiveness. Mm. And one of the points the instructor had asked, like, why is it so hard to forgive? And my comment at the time was, because I don't think God punishes harsh enough.
Ooh.
I'd want to punish harsh enough. And he was pretty speechless when I said that. But it's true. I mean, if I'm honest with myself, the hurts, the stuff that's in my past, I want to hold on to that because really, God's going to forgive them too. Mm-hmm. But then my fault was not understanding that, yes, God forgave them, but just as my sin has consequences, their sin has consequences.
Right.
So, and then, you know, later on in the class, he's like, not only is that you're giving up your right to be God, but you're also giving yourself a chance to heal from those hurts by forgiving them, because you are saying, God, they are yours, and you know what happened, and you are God, I'm not. Mm-hmm. And, oh my gosh, that is an amazing, freeing moment when you say, God, they are yours. And I no longer give up the right to then continue to punish them. It doesn't mean that you don't ever forget.
Mm-hmm,
and many times I've had to go back and say, all right, I re-forgive them. Because unfortunately, some hurts are more, like you said, more damaging than others.
Yep.
And there are moments when you get re-hurt. You know, but, all right, these are yours. This is yours. And then you say in your word that you are going to formulate this and do something good for me and them. And I'm going to land on that promise. And I may not see it this side of heaven. So you're right. It's not an easy thing to forgive. And sometimes we're kind of flippant about it. Mm-hmm. Like, all right, I forgive them, whatever. But really thinking that through, giving up your right to be God and allowing God to be God.
Well said.
I have a couple of real close friends who were close friends with each other, and over the years they spent a lot of time together, did things together, very close. And then several months ago they had a big blow up and have been totally alienated ever since. They're both believers. They're both very grace-oriented. They're both very aware of how much they've been forgiven by God, and yet they're still unwilling to forgive the other person. I deal with both of them on a regular basis. I've heard both sides of the story, and both of them blame the other person primarily for the problem. So I encourage them over a period of time to consider getting together. I've even said, look, I know both you guys. I'll be your referee if you want.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And so they're saying, you know, I really should call the other person. And I get the distinct feeling that they're coming close to being willing to sit down and let the other person take primarily responsibility for what they did.
Mm.
But what's missing here is they're not willing yet to sit down and say, you know something, a big part of this problem was me.
Yeah.
And I need to apologize for that. Until that happens, all the other things are in place, but until they're willing to take responsibility for their part of it, there's not going to be any restoration.
Yeah.
So my role in this case sometimes is to encourage and even confront and say, you know, I know you tend to be a grudge holder. I know whatever.
Mm-hmm.
You guys need to take responsibility for your part. So we'll see if it happens.
Yeah, and that's good. And I'm glad you drew that out, because that's a good point, too, that, you know, as a body, sometimes this was, you know, me and you, but a lot of times we have to come together from the side and say, you guys need to hash this out. So I'm glad you drew that out. Yeah.
Yeah, I think, first of all, thanks for the teaching. It was really, really a good reminder of these principles. But I was thinking about how, you know, when you know Christ and you're trying to learn from him and walk with him, he's given us tools to forgive one another.
Yeah.
That the world doesn't understand. Mm. I was thinking back in August, we were down in Florida for my mom's 90th birthday, and we're out to dinner with the family, and, you know, and so my youngest brother, who is not a believer, was there, and, you know, we were getting ready to leave the restaurant, and we had paid the bill and this and that, and so he made some kind of snarky comment about, you guys don't know what you're doing, why don't you? And I turned to him publicly in front of my whole family, us, the believers, you know, the church people, and I just reamed him. Mm. And I was, like, just beside myself the whole rest of the evening. And so the next morning I called him and asked him to forgive me. And he didn't answer his phone, so I left this long message on his voicemail just owning my sin and saying, you know, I love you, I'm sorry, please forgive me, call me if you feel like it. But I had laid everything out, you know, to him. And he didn't call me, but he texted me and said, we're good. So I think there's real power in being able to ask for forgiveness.
Yeah.
And I think, you know, it reflects God's heart to people if you can see your sin, and even with a non-believer, to say, you know, I'm screwed up. Mm-hmm. Please forgive me. I sinned against you. And who knows what God can do with that.
Absolutely. So. Well said.
Yeah, this is something I've seen with myself, that when I was younger, I had probably had somebody take me aside every week or two to tell me, stop doing this or you're in the wrong. And so it was a little easier, I think, to, I don't know, try to get up the muster to forgive somebody else, because I felt like, well, I'm always screwing up, so it's okay. But then, you know, you get older and at least have the perception of being wiser, and so you don't get confronted as much, and maybe you start to believe it, and it gets a little harder, I think, to then turn around and forgive somebody else. Yeah. And I know, at least for myself, I'm a little worried, like, what if I kind of lose that side of myself just because I feel like, ah, that was when I was young and foolish. Now I'm basically good, and you're older. You should be good. You know what I mean? And stop actually trying to forgive people.
Good. Well, yeah, well said. Yeah, we do. It is something that we need reminded of, which is why I think God puts it in his word a lot. All right. Anything else? All right. Why don't we take a few minutes and we will pray. But don't pray yourself out, because we got prayer in 30 minutes, so save some for then as well.